with all that's going on between Iran and Israel and in the world. So I ask Paul if he'd take a few minutes to do that, and then we'll pray together.
No, I'm teasing. Over the last month, a lot has gone on in our world, everywhere, not just here, but all around the world. And I've been approached by a number of people that attend church here on a very regular basis, and they were just concerned about the lack of us praying for Israel and praying for the situation that is going on over there and how we're tied to that. And so I passed that on to the elders, and we kind of talked about it, and they said, well, since they talk to you, you get to talk to them. So that's part of the deal here this morning. And so I just know that there are people that are concerned, and I would imagine, as I thought about this week, that most of the people in this room under 25 have no idea how a church and Israel are tied together. It's not always on the forefront of our brains. So I'm going to give you a few things that maybe will do that today. We're going to put Israel on the front row of our minds and also in action. Israel and the church at large are connected, and sometimes we overlook that connection. I want to read from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. You can just listen or you can follow along if you want to. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This is when Abram was called into what would change his whole life. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I wasn't even thinking about crying. And make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And this is the key. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Really, that's the start of the Abrahamic covenant that is made with Abraham. To be a blessing to somebody is amazing. When you go visit somebody in the hospital, they go, wow, what a blessing. When you help someone that's fallen down and their knee's bleeding and you put a Band-Aid on it, it's a blessing to that person. When you take a meal to somebody, that's a blessing. When you bless Israel and the Jewish nation, you are blessed.
Amen.
And when you hear of all the stuff that is going on in our world today, anti-Semitism and all that is there, the last part of the verse should scare us to death. If you are cursed, I will curse those who do that. The church has a responsibility to bless the Jewish nation. It's got to be part of our blood. So I'm encouraging you today to take part in this. I've read the verses, and I'd like to just ask you to join me in prayer right now. You can pray. If you pray out loud, it doesn't bother me. God can hear all of it. But I'm going to pray and just talk about a few things, and then I'm going to read a couple more verses, and you can stay in the thing of prayer that you're in. But let's go to prayer at this time. Our Father, we come to you today and we are grateful that there is no one like you. And that you designed this world, and you designed Israel, and you designed the plans that affect all of us for the rest of our lives. We thank you for that connection. Lord, you also tell us in Scripture that there's spiritual warfare, and I believe that what Israel goes through every day is spiritual warfare. And we should join in to lift that nation, their leaders, and also our nation and its leaders to be godly in the responses we make in all things that we do. And that we would battle the forces of evil that are after the Jewish people at this time. Lord, help us to remember and remind us to pray for them each and every day. Motivate us to speak out for you and for Israel so that others will know how important your children are and how they are our relatives. We pray for the Jewish people within our own country, our state, our towns, that you would let them not walk in fear and be afraid to even go outside, but that we would hold them up and that you would put a hedge of protection around them. And we pray that you are already doing it, but Father, help us to come alongside and be a blessing to Israel. As we remain in prayer, I'd like to read Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem.
Yes, sir.
May they prosper who love you. Father, I just think of some dates today in my mind. October 7th. And what took place at a music concert. June 13th, in early morning hours, Israel attacks Iran. June 22nd, United States sends bombers from Missouri and we attack Iran and their nuclear armament. That is not peace. To watch and hear of the things that were going on in Israel, and when the sirens go off, millions of people run to be in a bomb shelter. We are to pray for the peace of Israel. I think of a baby in a mother's arms sleeping as peaceful. I think of a good night's sleep as peaceful. Father, we need to pray for that, for our brothers and sisters in Israel, that they might know peace. Our peace is through you, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would bless our nation and the nations that bless Israel, and that you would put a hedge of protection around all of this, and we pray it in your name. Amen.
Well, thanks, Paul. We're starting a new series today that we've titled Never Forget, and it's really going to be walking together through 2 Peter. And this morning we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. If you brought a Bible or are using a device, you can get there. But just to set the stage, one of the consistent themes throughout the book of 2 Peter, Peter's second epistle, one of the consistent themes is to be reminded or to bring to remembrance. In 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 12 today, we're going to read that, "Therefore I intend to always remind you of these qualities," Peter says, "though you know them and are established in them, in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of remembrance. Since I know that putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. And then later in his epistle, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, "Now this is the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." So we're going to use the book of 2 Peter to bring to our mind, to remind ourselves of certain things, to remember things, to never forget. And there's going to be six things that we believe you should never forget. Today we're going to remind you that you are born again to live anew. You've probably heard the phrase, "Hell is paved with good intentions." The man who is credited with that quote also said, "I hate mankind, for I think of myself as one of the best of them, and I know how bad I am." He also said, "You raise your voice when you should reinforce your argument." The man's name is Samuel Johnson, and in the mid-1700s he wrote or put together one of the first English dictionaries, and so he became affectionately known as Dr. Johnson. And Dr. Johnson had this to say, which is pertinent for where we are today. He said, "People need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed." So we're going to take the next several weeks and be reminded six things that we should never forget. And again, today is never forget that you were born again to live anew. Too often and too tragically, we know people who claim to be born again and are not living anew. And it's a contradiction, and it's not the way it should be, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What I want us to find together is that you should never forget what you have received. You should never forget how you should respond, and you should never forget that actions have consequences. First of all, never forget what you have received. In beginning this second letter, Peter tells us that we should never forget that we have been given a precious faith. He says it like this: "Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Peter says that we have been given a precious faith. We've obtained a faith with equal standing with the apostles and the prophets and with Jesus Christ our Lord Himself. This precious faith is ours because of Christ's righteousness. We have this equal standing in faith, which is ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says that we have this precious faith because of Christ's deity. Now, this is a very important verse that you need to be very connected to and aware of. I want you to see again with me. I'll read it one more time. "Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, if you have any connection at all to other religions in our community, you're going to have an opportunity to hear that the Bible has never said that Jesus is God. That Jesus is not necessarily God. He's a good man, a great teacher, maybe even an angel, maybe even Michael the archangel. But I want you to look again at what this verse says. We have this faith of equal value through or by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The phrase is telling us that this is one person, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what sets Christianity apart from all other faiths. All other faiths, there is something that you must do to attain to perfection or attain to satisfy the God of that particular religion. That you must do certain things. And Christianity is set apart in that it is God who has done it for us in Jesus Christ. And this verse is clear that this is one person, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the cults in our community has a Bible. And they have changed this translation, and they say it's the proper translation. But there are numerous places where you can refute that if you work hard and study. Their version says this, by the righteousness of our God and the Savior Jesus Christ, as if this is two different people. Peter is making it clear that this is one person, God and Savior Jesus Christ. Secondly, never forget that you have received grace and peace. In verse 2 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So we have received this grace and peace through knowing God and through knowing Jesus as Lord. Now the interesting thing about this word here that we translate know, it's gnosko in the Greek, and it doesn't mean to just have an intellectual assent to. It doesn't mean you just have a head knowledge. This word gnosko means a intimate, direct knowledge and an experiential relationship knowledge of someone or something. It is a synonym for sexual union. When we are told that Joseph finds out that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is pregnant, he had in his mind to put her away quietly because he knew he wasn't the father. An angel comes to him and tells him that this baby is born, is conceived by God Himself through the Holy Spirit. By God the Holy Spirit. And it says that Joseph obediently takes Mary as his wife, but he knew her not until after Jesus was born. The consummation of their marriage, the sexual union of that relationship, did not take place till after Jesus was born. When Peter says that we have this grace and peace, it's not through knowing that Jesus lived and died. It's through knowing Jesus. The way I know my wife, the way many of you know your spouse, the way all of us know somebody in a deep friendship. We have grace and peace through knowing God and through knowing Jesus as Lord. Next, Peter says that we have everything for life and godliness. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and grace. Again, it's through this deep, intimate, experiential knowledge of God. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God. And the intended consequence, the reason for this is for His glory and His goodness. You know that if you have turned from yourself and your sin and you've received Jesus as your Savior and you've bridged the gap that separated you and God because He's perfect and you are imperfect, if that is a reality in your life, it wasn't for you. That's a secondary consequence and and reality. The reason that you are in Christ, saved and going to live forever, is for God's glory. And we need to be reminded of that. And we need to never forget that, because sometimes we portray this reality of the Christian life as it's all about me. And it's not. It's all about Him and His glory and His goodness. Fourthly, Peter reminds us to never forget that we have very great and precious promises. Verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That verse deserves a whole sermon series. And we're not going to be able to do that. We're told that we have these very great and precious promises as a result of His glory and goodness in order to participate in the divine nature. You need to be reminded that when you receive Christ, when you repent, and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, you have become a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You have access to the very divine nature of Jesus. We become His brothers and sisters. Now, we don't become gods, but we become partakers of this divine nature. And we have escaped the corruption of this world and its desires. Before somebody comes to Christ, they have no power to do what is right and good. Now, some people are more moral than others, but when you boil it all away, nobody's perfect. And the reality of what Jesus has done is we have been made perfect. Salvation means that everything has been taken care of in our past, it's being taken care of in the present, and it will be taken care of in the future. The reality is, however, that we're living out that middle part of the present. And now you have a power through this divine nature to do what is right and good. In fact, and we talked about this last week and several times recently, Paul tells us that we have the power to do what we really want to do, which is to be like Jesus. There's this war between the flesh and the spirit to keep you from doing what you really want to do. If you're in Christ, what you really want to do, it's expressed this way: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's who you are, and that's what you're about. What gets in the way is the reality that you continue to live in a body and in a world that's fallen. Well, secondly, Peter tells us that we should never forget how we should respond. Verse 5, for this very reason, everything that he set up until this point, to never forget these things. We have a precious faith, we have grace and peace, everything for life and godliness, very great and precious promise. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness and love, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and your election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Now again, here is the great conundrum. That in our salvation, it's a great work of God. He initiated it. He makes it happen. He saves us through our faith in Christ. For it is by grace, God's gift, that you have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which are prepared in advance or foreordained that we should walk in them. It's again keeping the cart and the horse in the right place. We are saved by grace through faith, and because of that we do good works. And too often our human propensity is to believe that we have to do good works to satisfy God, to get right with God. And the reality is we can't. There is no one good. No, not one. I found a great quote. It says this, when one's outward actions in life consistently reflect their stated beliefs and commitments, it provides a strong indication or assurance of their salvation. This principle is often summarized by walking the talk. And it suggests that genuine faith in Christ leads to a transformed life and demonstrates obedience to God's command and love for others. If in fact you are born again, if in fact you have received Jesus as your Savior, the proof and the reality of that is that more and more you are becoming like Christ. You are being conformed to the image of Christ. It's like making a diamond through heat and pressure and time. Other elements become a diamond. And through the circumstances of life, through the difficulties of life, through the grace and peace of God, through all that we've been talking about, and over time, you are being conformed to the image of Christ. Your dirty, filthy, soiled life is being pressurized into the diamond form of who Jesus is. You see, by appreciating the preciousness of your faith, that's for this very reason, and by concentrating on the progress of your faith, we take our supplements. You know, there's so many times that the Christian life is likened unto a body. And what we have to do with this body is take supplements just like we do with our human body. Virtue, that is purity and moral excellence. Knowledge, this is the practical wisdom. Self-control, this is our responsibility to discipline in our Christian lives. Steadfastness, this is perseverance and endurance. It's the Greek word hupomone, which brings with it the idea of not just the difficulties of life, but preserving under the difficulties of life. This is understanding that the perseverance is living the reality of the difficulties of life, but it's preserving and having victory within those difficulties of life. It's steadfastness. Godliness, which is reverence and respect and piety towards God. And brotherly affection or brotherly love is Philadelphia. And then it ends with saying the last supplement that we need to take is that of love. And this is the word agapeo. It's not phileo. It's not brotherly love. It's not eros. It's not romantic love. It's unconditional love. It's divine love. Lastly, we need to never forget that actions have consequences. Verse 8. For if these qualities, that specific list, but also everything we've talked about, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. You see, the Christian life here in this part, the present, is an idea of progress. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If these qualities are yours and increasing, for God began a good work in you, and He will continue it and perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's a process. It's progress. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, actions have consequences. The negative of this is if you don't practice these things as a believer, you become ineffective and unfruitful. But if you practice these things, you're effective and fruitful. If you stay connected to the vine, you will produce fruit. Peter is trying to be extreme here, and he says if you don't practice these things as a believer, you're nearsighted and blind. Well, I'm nearsighted, but not quite blind. I don't wear my glasses to read up here, and I only need my glasses to see out there. And I choose not to wear them so that I can't really see you. I know there's people out there, but I can't really see you. And evidently, I don't really want to see you because I choose not to wear them. I'm kidding! It's why I'm a close talker. I don't know if you've noticed this. I'm a close talker. Because I got to, if I'm not wearing my glasses, I have to be very close to see you and to see your expressions. Listen, actions have consequences. If you take your supplements as a believer, you're going to be effective and fruitful. If you don't, you're ineffective and unfruitful. You have a stable and secure life. And you have assurance of salvation. When does it become a question in someone's mind, or when does it become a question in your mind about someone that maybe they're not saved, or as some people believe, they lost their salvation? When does it become a question? When you're not living the Christian life. So when you are living the Christian life, you have that assurance of salvation. Now, I believe you have that assurance, and that's a whole other theological time that would take a whole sermon series. But it only becomes a question when someone who professes to be a believer doesn't take their supplements and is not exhibiting the life of Christ. This assurance is expressed in several ways. It's an evidence of a changed heart. You see, if you've been born again, the spiritual reality is that you have been joined with Jesus. You have become a joint heir with Jesus. You have become a child of God. And by that relationship, you can actually cry out, Abba, Father, or Daddy. You're no longer an enemy of God. You have become not just a friend, but a son or a daughter. Assurance of salvation is linked to evidence of new creation by Christ, characterized by a changed heart and a desire to please God. So when a true believer is not taking their supplements, they're not exhibiting the life of Christ, they're miserable. And there's within them this desire to follow God and an agonizing over this war between the flesh and the spirit. This assurance is expressed in obedience and love, keeping God's commandments and demonstrating love for fellow believers. These are seen as outward signs of an inward reality of salvation. You realize that Jesus gave His life for the body of Christ. And when you don't love and serve the body of Christ, when you say, I don't need church, I don't need the body of Christ, you are an affront to Jesus because He purchased the church of His church with His own blood, we're told. An evidence of the reality of being born again is a love for the body of Christ. Perseverance in faith. While not the sole basis, perseverance of faith and growing in obedience is a sign of the Holy Spirit's work in a believer's life. And lastly, there's a distinction from false assurance. It's important to distinguish true assurance from a false sense of security, which might arise from simply professing belief without corresponding to a transformed life of true obedience. You see, you're born again to live anew. You were born as a human being to grow up, to take in nutrients, to exercise, and to live life. You weren't born as a human being just to lay there and say, well, I'm born. You're born to grow up into the human being that you are. You're born again to live anew. In essence, the idea is that true faith is not just a mental assent, but it leads to a life that reflects faith through actions and behavior aligned with Christian principles. My friends, never forget. Never, ever, ever forget. You're born again to live anew. Would you stand and we'll close in prayer. Pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven,